You're using the Bible in the chairs. You'll find 2 Kings chapter 4 on page 385. In fact, our reading will begin on page 386. Tonight we're going to be reading verses 38 through 44. Brothers and sisters, we have the wonderful privilege of hearing that which does not wither and does not fade away, the Word of God. Give your ear to it. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." He threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What will I set before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Well, we are once again looking tonight at the events in the life of Elisha the prophet. And this evening I want to remind you that the name Elisha means God saves, and perhaps more properly, my God saves. And the reason I remind you of this will become important in just a few moments, but for now, I want you to look at the text. I want you to look at the two stories that we just read, and as you look at them, I want you to think about those stories. And I want to suggest, and this may be more autobiographical than descriptive of our experience together, perhaps you may be thinking to yourself, what do these stories tell us? What do these stories have to say to us as a church today? For example, one of the stories is about fixing and refixing stew. And the other is about sharing and the multiplication of barley loaves and ears of grain. Now, admittedly, the latter story leads us forward to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and the feeding stories that we find there in the New Testament. The one we read tonight, and the other is the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And we'll take that up in due time. But when we think about these stories, the question that crowds into my head and perhaps into yours is, how do these stories fit? How do they fit into the life of Elisha the prophet? And more still, how do they fit? How do they make sense in redemptive history, in the redemptive story as a whole? Perhaps I might put it like this. Maybe this would drive my point home a bit more. What difference would it make if these stories were divinely removed from our Bibles? In other words, if we woke up tomorrow morning and turned to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 38 through 44 had been divinely removed from the scriptures, what difference would it make in our Christian lives? Would it make any difference at all? Well, that's the question I'm driving at, and that's the question I'm hoping to answer tonight. It would make a great deal of difference, and I'm wanting you to see that. So with those questions looming over us and the text, let me offer something of an answer. And the first thing I want you to notice, the first thing I think we have to look at together is the character of Elisha the prophet himself. In other words, I want you to keep in mind that it would do us absolutely no good to look at these stories apart from the prophet who appears so prominently in them. There are two things that I want you to notice about the character of this prophet. And I want you to notice that the two things that I want you to see in the life and character of this prophet can be summed up in one word: servant. This man of God is a servant. As a matter of fact, you'll probably remember that's the way he's described by others. Surely you remember, even though it was several weeks ago now, you'll remember the story of the three kings. It was in chapter 3, easy to remember. The king of Moab rebelled against Jehoram, the king of Israel. And even though Jehoram had no business seeking out the king of Judah, that is Jehoshaphat, he did. He sought him out. He said, "Will you go to war with me and keep Moab from rebelling still further?" And Jehoshaphat said he would. What is more, they gathered about them the king of Edom, likely so that the king of Edom, this vassal servant, wouldn't side with the king of Moab in this fight. And they decided that they were going to go south and come up in a northerly direction around the Dead Sea and attack the land of Moab. Now, by the time they got down into the south, the wilderness trek had been hard on them, hard on their armies, hard on the animals that were following them, and they were near death. And so Jehoshaphat, the only wise one among the three, said, "Isn't there a prophet of God that we can consult?" And this is what he was told: "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Now, isn't that striking? This prophet of God is described as the servant of Elijah. This man was known as a servant. Now, might I remind you that before you can lead the feet of men, you must have poured water over the hands of men. You know, that seems to me to be a lesson that our young people need to hear. They're so often told that they are the leaders of the next generation. They are the future of the church. And I want you to know, I want you young people to know in our midst this morning, this lesson that the life of Elisha tells us. Before you will ever lead the feet of men, you must have washed the hands of men. Because if you haven't washed the hands of men, you will not lead men with a compassionate heart, with the heart of a servant. Because that was what Elisha was. And though a leader, he had retained this servant heart that he had learned from sitting at the feet of Elijah. And that's the very thing that we see here. Now, there are two aspects of his servant heart that I want you to notice. The first pertains to the physical needs of those for whom he has responsibility. Notice, he's gone back to Gilgal. Likely, he is there teaching these seminarians, these schools of the prophets, this school of the prophet here in Gilgal. Now, here is the key. I want you to remember this. We can't forget this. There is a famine in the land. Now, I'll say more about the story itself in a minute, but for now, notice that the prophet is not simply some ivory-towered professor of theology. This man is a pastor. You know, I got to tell you that that's one of the beautiful things about having been to our seminary is actually learning from scholarly men who were pastors, who actually cared about the students and their welfare. I went to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for classes, and one evening I couldn't make it down to the class, and I called up the professor who was going to be teaching that class, and I told him it was something fairly serious, and I told him, I said, I'm not going to make the class tonight, and I told him why, and he said, oh, okay, well, you can get the notes. And I thought to myself, that was the difference between learning from men who cared deeply about me as a person and also cared deeply about my academic development versus someone who just cared about my academic development. Elijah was not someone who cared just about the academic development of these sons of the prophets. And so the sons of the prophets were seated before him, and he can see the hunger in their faces. He can see the pain in their eyes. He knows what their families are going through. And he says, Gehazi, put the large pot on and boil stew in it for these sons of the prophets. Now, doesn't that grip you? That's the kind of man that you want to learn from, because that's the kind of man who, though a leader now, is the man who washed the hands of other men before it. This man was a servant. And we see the same thing in the very next story. This wonderful man from Baal Shalisha came to him. Now, I say this is a wonderful man. I think it makes us wonder. Here's this man who comes from Baal Shalisha with barley loaves for the prophet. Makes you wonder if he faced oppression himself living in the land titled after the false idol. Nevertheless, this wonderful man came bringing barley loaves and fresh ears of grain for the prophet. And yet, knowing that the famine brought hardship, what did he say? Give them to the people and let them eat. Now that is a servant. 20 loaves, fresh ears of grain. Take that sack, Gehazi, and distribute it to these people. Surely this man of God was a servant of the people, but more than that, I want you to know something else. This man, this is the second aspect that falls under that aspect of servanthood. This man was also a servant of the Lord. Now, I say this because of what this man spoke. He spoke the word of the Lord. And we see that in the second story. What Elisha says is what God will say. He actually says it once and then he repeats it and he says, this is what God says. And I want you to know that Elisha says what God will say because what Elisha said is the very thing he heard from the Lord. I want you to just note that this man is a faithful servant of the people and he is a true servant of the Lord. We can't miss that. If we miss that, then we will miss the importance of these two stories. This is the servant of the Lord. And I want you to know, if you haven't guessed already, this is a man who is a type of the servant of the Lord who is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, having said that, I want us to look at the second point. The servant of the Lord is the Savior of the church. I want you to think about this story for a minute. Here we have the school of the prophets, likely their families, and they're hungry. There's a famine in the land, and so Elisha commands his servant Gehazi to get out the large pot and put stew in it. Now you can imagine that this must have been sort of one of those, your eyes go wide, and you know, it's sort of like your professor saying, there are cookies downstairs, you know, not in time of famine. But there must have been some sort of break. In other words, let's help Gehazi. And so one, we're not told who, and I think that's really interesting, isn't it? That the man who is at fault, his name is left out. What a grace. Someone forages in the field, in the woods, out about, not familiar with what's edible and what's not, and he picks up a whole, you know, he thinks he's out looking for herbs, but he thinks he's struck the jackpot, gourds! And so, you know, they're left there because everybody else knew what they were, you know? And so he kind of picks up his robes, and he begins to fill his robes with the girdles, you know, and comes waddling back. Maybe he didn't check with anyone, you know? Maybe he just thought, I'll surprise him. Cuts him up, puts him in the pot. And his mistake went unnoticed in the cooking, but surely not in the eating. And upon the taste, the people began to shout, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." Now, I want you to, it would be easy for us to read over this and not take this in, but I want you to grab this as much as you can, because this is famine. And the large pot had stew in it, and everyone was hungry. And now this pot of stew was ruined. Can you imagine how that would hamper the church? Can you imagine? Let me just ask a question for a minute. You know, I don't think that we need to think all the way to the fact that everybody was going to die. They'd already tasted it. There was bitterness in the pot. Perhaps not enough bitterness to kill anyone, but enough bitterness to know that that pot of stew in time of famine was ruined. What would be the question in your mind? Now, I don't want you to think piously. I want you to think in times of famine. I want you to think about your children starving. What would the question be? Who did it? Who put the poison in the pot? Who ruined the stew? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is important. Here we have the prophet of God saving the church. Now, we might say that the prophet of God saved the church not necessarily from losing a whole school of prophets, but perhaps so. But I think that more to the point is we have the prophet of God saving the church from division, from something that could have destroyed the church from the inside. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would have been like for this school of prophets to be divided by this kind of thing? Who did it? And then to find out who had done it? And so Elisha comes and he says, give me meal, give me flour. And he takes the flour and he puts it in the pot. How much? I don't know. For what purpose, I don't know, but we know that he took the flour, put it into the pot, and he said, there is no harm in the pot. The Lord saved the stew. And he saved the church from division and surely death. I want you to know that there's a lesson that we need to remember in all this. An important lesson, and that's this. I want you to hear this. Even this hardship, which brought the church up against what could have divided them, was of God. I want you to go ahead, look ahead into chapter 8, and in the first few verses, we find that a seven-year famine was in the land. Some think that the seven-year famine in chapter 4 is the famine that is spoken of here, since some of the things may not necessarily be chronological, that is, the stories. Nevertheless, notice what the text says. Verse 1, I'm going to omit some things. Elijah spoke, saying, the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. Whether or not that famine was the same famine we're reading about, I want you to know that the point is absolutely painfully clear. The Lord called for a famine. The famine was the Lord's doing. Now, as difficult as that may be to hear, I need you to hear that even the death in the pot was from the Lord. The famine was from the Lord, and the death in the pot was from the Lord. Yes, there are secondary causes, I understand that. But ultimately, this challenge that came upon the church, that threatened to divide the people of God, was from the Lord. Now, we need to think about that. Why? Because knowing that helps us to respond. I want you to think about it. If we know that the Lord is sovereign over every situation in life, even over the difficult and painful experiences, then we can wait upon Him. You know, we can say, along with Samuel Rutherford has this great quote in his letters, and it appears in this little booklet called The Loveliness of Christ, which you all ought to have if you don't have it. But it's a little book of quotes from Rutherford, and he says something like this. He says, looking at life is like looking at the inside of a clock. And he said, the wheels are spinning in opposite directions, and it appears as if the wheels are working opposite one another. But when you look at the clock's face, we see that all that seemed to be contrary to the purpose and reason produced a singular aim. And in this case, these providential wheels and pulleys seemingly working at cross purposes with God's plan and aim were in fact working together for the good of God's people. How might we respond to something like that? Well, this is why I had us sing Psalm 112 this evening. This is what the psalmist has in mind as he describes the man who will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. Maybe you have a situation you're facing and you're tempted to fear and to struggle, to be blown about by the forces of those circumstances. How is it that we can become this man in Psalm 112? How is it? Well, it is, and we can become the man of Psalm 12 because we know that even hardship is from the Lord. But then this, the Lord who brings hardship to His church to make her like Christ will sustain her because of His Son, the Christ. And that's the very thing that we're reminded of in an incident like this. God's prophet, Elisha, meaning God saves, my God saves, will save His people. But there's another lesson here, one that's almost hidden in the text. I want you to notice that salvation comes at a sacrifice, doesn't it? How so? Did you notice that the prophet used... Did you notice what the prophet used to save the stew? And presumably those who ate it? He used flour. And that doesn't mean a thing until we remember and realize that this was during famine. He used today's flour. I'm sorry, he used tomorrow's flour to save today's stew. There's a sacrifice involved in saving the church. There's a second story, and it's our third point. The servant of the Lord is the multiplier of the church. He's not only the savior of the church, he's the multiplier of the church. Now we begin to see the connection between these stories. One is about the preservation of the church by the servant of the Lord, and the other is about the multiplication of the church, the strengthening of the church by the servant of the Lord. Here a man brings Elisha some bread and grain. It's during time of famine, time of testing wrought by the Lord. And the man of God says, "Give it to the people." In other words, Elisha uses one providence to minister in another providence, but there's only one problem. There are only 20 loaves of bread, but there are at least 100 men and likely more if we count their wives and their children. And Gehazi says, "What we might have thought, what will I set before 100 men?" And Elisha said, "Give it to them that they may eat, for thus says the Lord." Now, let me point out some things to you about this. Just some brief lessons as we finish. The first is this. Though tomorrow's bread had been sacrificed in today's stew, God is the giver of our daily bread. And isn't it absolutely wonderful? Isn't it absolutely wonderful that the flour that had been cast into the pot to save today's stew is replaced for tomorrow by the man from Baal Shalisha who brings the barley loaves and the heads of grain? Isn't that wonderful to think about? Oh no, what are we going to do tomorrow? And here comes this beautiful man walking up with a sack. There's a second lesson, and I want you to hear this. God is the only giver of life. Notice the stories of Elijah and Elisha are always juxtaposing the Lord God with Baal, the idol who supposed himself or his worshippers supposed him to be the fertility god. And in this text, a man brings a few barley loaves and some grain to the prophet, and he's from Baal Shalisha. This is during the time of famine. The man likely had very little for himself. I wonder, it says these are the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest are usually set aside for the priests. One wonders if this man from Baal Shalisha decided that the priests were so corrupt, he was going to bring them to the prophet instead. And he brings what little he had, and he gives it to the man of God. Now, unlike Baal, the Lord is alone God. And he speaks through the mouth of his prophet, and the loaves multiply for the sons of the prophets, and there's even some left over. It's just an absolutely beautiful story. But we don't understand what's happening here in terms of the preservation and the strengthening and multiplication of the church until we move ahead to stories that mirror this one in the New Testament. And there we realize that there's a singular difference between Jesus and Elisha, and that's this. Elisha was giving the word of God, and it was God who was multiplying the loaves. But Jesus is the Son of God, yea, very God himself. And when he gave the fish and the loaves to his disciples to distribute to the people, not only is his miracle vastly greater in number than Elisha, though who can argue with the greatness of Elisha's miracle, The great and the singular difference is that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who brought the miracle to fruition, because He is the Son of God. And as great as Elisha was, Jesus is greater. May it be that we learn that He both preserves and strengthens and multiplies His church, and may we ever look to Him who is coming again to reclaim what belongs to Him, what He preserves and what He strengthens. Yes, us and others, His church. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the day that You've provided and for the love that You shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come before You this evening, we're mindful of the fact that we are Yours and that You have preserved us and that You continue to strengthen us by Your grace. We pray and ask that that would continue until You bring Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reclaim us. And we ask that You will help us to always keep our eyes fixed to the heavens, that we might be looking toward Him when He comes. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.